Have you ever been really excited about something great that's going to come up? Maybe it's a vacation that you get to go on, or a birthday that's going to happen, or maybe it's the upcoming event like a wedding or an anniversary, or maybe a birth of a child or a grandchild or a great grandchild, and the excitement that surrounds these kind of events. Think about, I'm asking you to put a practical face on it this morning about what do we feel like when that happens? What goes through our minds? What goes through our bodies? There was a commercial when I was a kid. I loved this commercial. My wife and I still kind of joke about it. But it was about these kids that were going to go to Disney World, and they were really excited about getting to go to Disney World, and so they're laying in bed somewhere, and the mom keeps hearing them talking. I'm paraphrasing this a little bit, but the mom keeps hearing these kids talking, and they're just kind of cutting up there, and they're not settled down or anything. And she goes upstairs and she says, "What are you two doing?" And they say, "We're too excited to sleep." And they're excited about what's going to happen, and they're so excited they can't even sleep. They can't even get settled down about it. So I want you to put that in one frame of mind, that idea. Hold on to that, because we're going to come back to that. On the other side, have you ever dreaded something that was terrible, something you knew was coming? Maybe you were in trouble, you knew it. You did something, you know, I can remember the occasions when I knew something I did. I knew I was in trouble, and I had to kind of wait for the trouble that was on its way, because I knew that was going to come. And if you think about those in relationship, think about how that makes you feel, that kind of, there's a certain amount of excitement's not the right word, but anticipation in both of these scenarios. One of the good, the great, the exciting. One of the dreaded, the terrible, the frightful times. We're going to look over the next few weeks. We're going to be studying a prophet of the Lord who saw this very kind of distinction, who looked at something that God showed him for the future and saw both the great, the exciting, and also the terrible and the dreadful. It's a time that he refers to as the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And the scripture we're going to look at is from Joel 2. If you have your Bibles with me this morning, I'd invite you to turn there. I'm going to be reading. This is one of those, a lot of times, the more poetic scriptures vary pretty greatly from one translation to another. So if you're looking along, if you have your Bible app and you want to use that, I'm using the NIV translation for it. Joel 2 is kind of a collection of biblical one-liners, so to speak. There's lots of things we take from Joel 2's, things like, "In those days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh." Things like the wording of the great and the terrible day of the Lord. Things like, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love." You've heard these terms before, but they all go together to paint a picture. And it's that picture that I really want to show you today. I don't want to extrapolate different parts of it. I want to take it as a whole. And so I hope you'll bear with me. I really want to read the entirety of the second chapter of Joel. And this is going to take a few minutes, which is kind of a killer in a 20-minute sermon. So this is going to take a couple of minutes. But I want you can read along or you can just listen. But I want you to listen to the progression, to the whole picture that Joel paints. Beautiful writing, inspired writing, about what Joel calls the great and the terrible day of the Lord. "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the walls. They climb into every house like thieves enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes and the heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep before the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up. Its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floor will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locusts, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Let's pray. God, we cry out to you this morning as deep cries out to deep. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would not relent on us. I pray that you would come in power and might and glory. And the Lord, we would declare your name. We would say, you are our God. We are your people. Father, we need you today. Father, I need you. I pray that your heart and spirit would be poured out as your word declares. Lead us and guide us, God, according to your good name, according to your good pleasure, for you are holy, great, and mighty. We thank you for who you are, God, and we give you glory and honor and praise. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Taken as a whole, it's a powerful picture. It's a powerful story, a powerful image that's painted by the prophet of a day that was coming, a day that he looked forward to and said, this is both great. He says it more than once. Both great and dreadful. Who can withstand it? He says. This is a day that I both want to live through and am to see that the greatness of that, but I'm also terrified to see the fullness of God being poured out this way. The total devastation of this that's described, and the incredible blessing at the same time. The utter devastation, but the incredible pouring out of his spirit. The idea of him pouring back in everything that the locusts have eaten, think about that. Everything that's been devastated, everything that's destroyed, he says, I will restore that. I will pour that back in again. And he says, in those days, I will pour out. Over the next few weeks, we're going to take elements of this and discuss the idea of different parts that Joel is trying to show us. Next week we're going to talk about the all of God. Now, I don't want to get into too much of that today, but the idea that God isn't just one part that we want to focus on or the one side that we're the most comfortable with God, but that there's this other side to God, and it's all God. And he wants to do great things, and there will be days of dreadful things. And it's all one God, and it's all one spirit that's worked out for his people, for his glory. And we're going to talk about the idea of people saying, where is your God? And we're going to look at several other things as well. But today I want to teach, remind, share, whatever it is that's been on, however you want to describe it, that's been on my heart. This may be review for some of you. This may be repetition. That's okay. I'm okay with that. Joel repeatedly says, in those days, in that day. See, here's the good news, that the great and the dreadful, the day of the Lord, we live in it. We live in those days now. Since the time of Jesus, since Jesus is coming back, we live in a time that we refer to in the vineyard, and this is a big word. I love the word because I like being able to say it. It took me forever to practice saying this, so just bear with me. It's the inaugurated eschatology. That's a good word. Everybody say inaugurated eschatology. If you can work that into a conversation this week, that would be great. I would love that. Here's what it means. Eschatology is the study of the end of days, of the time prophesied in Revelation and in Joel and in Daniel. It's the study of the end of the age when God will come back in his fullness and his kingdom will come. Eschatology, eschaton, is the end of time. And this is the study of the end of those times. Eschatology is the study of the eschaton, the end of times. All right? So that's one part of it. The inaugurated portion to inaugurate, you think we're getting ready. Alan was just praying about the upcoming elections. We think about the president, when he's elected, has an inaugural address, right? The inaugural address means the first of this, the beginning of many more. It inaugurates, it initiates the opening of something, the beginning of something great. And it's not something we use for just a simple thing. We use it for the inaugural address, the inaugural voyage, something that's going to be grand and great. So, inaugurated eschatology is the beginning, the enacted time of the end. The easiest way I can think to describe it is it's the beginning of the end. See, with the coming of Jesus, Jesus ushered in the end of the age. He brought about the end of times, but not fully the end, because we're still here. And the world is still going. But we see the breaking through of the kingdom from the end times. The idea when God's Spirit will be fully upon the people, will be fully recognized. We see that now breaking through into our current time. And we see it, especially times of revival, times of healing, times of prayer, times of words of knowledge, times of prophecy. That's the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into our current present age. But since the time of Jesus, the eschaton, the end, has been enacted, has been initiated. And it's in those days that all of you and me are born, in the middle of the already here, and the not yet hasn't quite fully arrived. We live in that middle. It's what John Wimber would call the radical middle. But we live in the midst of those days. Beginning with Peter in Acts 2, with his claim, I want to just show you how this works. In Acts chapter 2, this is the time when the Holy Spirit comes now and descends on the people, on the disciples that are praying there in the room. And the Holy Spirit descends on them in tongues of fire. And they begin to prophesy, and they begin to go out into the streets and speak. And not only are they speaking and speaking prophetically, and this has not been seen ever. And not only is this happening, but the people that are visiting are all hearing them in their individual language. And this is something that they don't have a frame of reference for. They don't have a philosophy and a guide that says, oh, when this happens, this is what's going on. They don't understand. And so the best thing they can point to is to say, I'm pretty sure these guys are all drunk. That's what it says in verse 13. But the others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. In other words, they've been drinking. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stands up and he addresses them. And this is what he says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. In other words, pay attention. Verse 15, these people aren't drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. It means it's early in the morning. What you're seeing is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your young men will see visions. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. And even on my male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. As some translate it, the great and dreadful day. And everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. From that moment until today, and until Christ comes fully, until the kingdom of God comes, we are living in those days. What Joel says, in those days. And that encompasses everything that's in that prophecy, in those days. It's chilling stuff. I mean, it's not, we, like I said, it sometimes becomes a little bit of biblical one-liners where we say, in those days, he'll pour out our spirit. And they focus on that, but there's a lot more here. Not only the renewal, but the eating away. That there are some dreadful things, some anguish, it says, at the sight of them, nations are in anguish and turn pale, and yet God comes. So what are the characteristics of these days? What are some of the things we can point to? And what are some of the things that we should be looking for that we'll see in those days? Well, looking through, I just kind of made a quick list here of some things I noticed in the prophecy. And there's just a few things here that I want to point to. They're very specific things, but sometimes it's easier for us to look at the general idea of things to be able to notice than specifics when they come. The first is the idea of signs and wonders on the earth and in the heavens. Signs and wonders, it says, in those days I'm going to pour out my spirit, and what's going to happen? You're going to see prophecy. What else are you going to see? You're going to see new wine. You're going to see new outpourings. You're going to see new growth. You're also going to see in the heavens the sun turned to darkness, the moon turned to blood. You're going to see fire and smoke. And so we're going to start to see signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. And I'm sure if we sat and had a little conclave here, we've all had some experience. And if you haven't, I really want to pray for you of experiencing God in a way that's far beyond just studying the scripture, in a way that's beyond just the things that I can point to with my finger, but instead in the ways that pour into you in a way that you know this is God speaking to you personally, and maybe speaking to someone else through you personally. Maybe you've seen healing, prophecy, words of knowledge, whatever it is. These are the things that begin to be evidence that we don't live in one or the other, but we live in this radical middle, this in-between. The second thing I see is that in both the army of the locusts at the beginning and in the outpouring of God's Spirit, both in the great and the terrible, in the amazing and the terrifying, we see a pouring out with no restriction. No restriction at all. Note the similarities in these things. In the first part of Joel, and I'm just going to quickly zip back and forth between these, he says in verse 3, before them, before the army, a fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. At the end, when he's talking about pouring out his spirit in verse 31, or verse 30, yeah, he says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire, billows of smoke. He says in the beginning, it's close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and blackness. And then he says at the end, the sun will be turned to darkness. Then the moon will be turned to blood. And he calls both the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. But what you notice as you begin to read through it, as he begins to describe the army, is he says there's never been anything like it in ancient times, nor will there ever be anything to come. The fire devours. It says before them the land is like a garden of Eden, and behind it, it is like a barren wasteland. It says they charge like warriors, scales walls like soldiers, march in line, don't swerve or jostle, but they march straight ahead. They plunge through every defense without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city, run along the walls, climb into houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. The day of the Lord is great and it is dreadful. Who can endure it? There will be no escape, no restriction from that. And yet I see exactly the same sort of fullness of God when he describes that in those days I will pour out my flesh on all people. And he starts to break down the groups, and the way it works in the Bible is when sometimes they'll say all, and he does say all, but a good way of describing in ancient times was that they would describe all the possible differences of ways that something could happen, And then they would say, this means all. Right? When you sit up, when you lie down, when you go out, when you come in, write them on your forehead, put them on the doorpost, put them on the door. All the time, in everywhere, remember God. And so he starts to break it down. Your old men, your young men, your the daughters, the sons, the servants, everyone, that there won't be any escape. So he pours out signs and wonders in the heavens and a pouring out of the fullness of God. Does this happen every single time? No. Does it happen constantly? No, because we couldn't stand it. But he pours it out as we're ready, as it's needed, as we make ourselves available, and as we expect him to act. As we understand that it's now, that time is now, and we live in the middle of it. And it says that everyone in those days that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. This was a new thing. This is something that the prophet couldn't have understood. Not fully. There's no frame of reference for this. And yet they see it in Acts. And they don't have any frame of reference for it either. And all they can say is, those guys are drunk. We see it. And we should have a frame of reference for it. Because we understand. We live in those days. We live in the midst of a God who says, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. We live in the midst of those days when we have a God that says, I want to use you. I want you to go and be my hands and be my feet. I want you to speak to the nations. I want you to carry it to the ends of the earth, to carry the gospel message. I want to use you. Since the time of Jesus until today, that's been the message. So those are the days that we live in. Now, what are we going to do about it? What do we need to do because of that? Because once we know it, it's hard to have a reason to not do something about it. Jesus talks quite a bit about this. In Matthew chapter 24, the disciples are gathered with Jesus up on the mountain. And they ask him, they say, God, will you tell us about the end of days? How will we know when these things are going to come? And he goes through a long list of things that we'll see. But when we get to verse 36, he says, concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as it was in the day of Noah, so it will be in the coming day of man. In those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. So it will be. And then they were all swept away as the flood came. Can you relate that imagery back to Joel's prophecy? Completely swept away. Two men will be in the field, one's taken and one's left. Two women will be grinding grain, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, so here's the image of what's going to happen. Here's the image of how it's going to be, the overwhelming power of the Lord. He's been speaking about the clouds of heaven, about the darkness and the signs that we're going to see. And he says then, therefore, stay awake. For you don't know when the coming hour is going to be. But you know this. If the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. And he wouldn't have let his house get broken into. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man's coming at an hour you don't expect. He said, blessed is the servant whose master will find him doing the things he's supposed to do, the proper things, he calls them, when he comes. Because he'll set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master's delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks, and the master will come on a day when he doesn't expect. and there'll be weeping, and there'll be gnashing of teeth. So what are we going to do to be ready? What do we do to live in those times? To live fully in the sense that God has placed a great burden on us, a great responsibility, has trusted us with a great amount of knowledge and information that has never been entrusted to a group of people ever before in history, before the time of Christ. Well, I want to point out just some quick things. The first thing I think we have to do is we have to do just what Jesus said, which is to live ready. What does that look like? How are you investing your time? How am I investing my time? How do we spend those available moments? Are we using them to invest in people for the kingdom, or to invest in ourselves, or to invest in an organization or a church? And I'm not saying we need to be constantly busy. We're all pretty busy. But with a mindset of investing in the kingdom as an overall focus, as the purpose and the goal of our lives, because our lives, our time is limited. Part of living ready is living in anticipation of something. Like the kids in the commercial. Are we living that way? Are we living in the, I'm too excited to sleep? Do we live with that kind of excitement? That kind of joy that every single day, we know that in that day and the next day and the day after that, the God who spoke and the universe exploded, the God that breathed life into mankind, who puts his hand on things and everything is swept away or grown. The same God, do we live with that kind of excitement that he wants to pour his spirit into us? That he wants to do those things in us? That we understand that we are a chosen part of God's ministry. It's not luck. It's not chance. But that God chooses us and gives us the opportunity to be included in his ministry. And he wants to do amazing, incredible things. He wants to do them in you. He wants to do them in me. And he wants to do them in your kids. He wants to do them in your parents, and in your grandparents, and in your grandkids, and in your friends, and your aunts, and your uncles, and your coworkers, and your neighbors. He wants to do them in all people, in everyone that you have a chance to encounter, in every walk of life, in every step that you take, in every conversation you have. He wants you to encounter people in such a way that the spirit that's living in you bumps into them, and they say, whoa, I don't have a frame of reference for this. They're either drunk or there's something amazing going on in their life. Right? That's what it was with Peter. That was the message. They couldn't deny that there was something beyond their comprehension. We're not responsible for changing people's minds. We're not responsible for changing their hearts. We are responsible for sharing the gospel with them, and we're responsible for being able to live as people of that kind of faith that understand of the time and the weight of the time in which we live. So the first thing is to live ready. The second thing goes with that, and I think it's that we have to expect to be used for great things. That we have to expect that God wants to do great things, not just overall, not with no one in particular, but with us, with each of us. And we have to get to a place where we expect to be used on a daily basis to do great things for the kingdom of God. The third thing, so I think we have to find that talent, that gift. If you keep going in Matthew, past chapter 24 into chapter 25, you're going to find a whole little list of narratives and of parables that are either about people that are not using their talents to their fullest capacity, or they're simply not ready. I've talked about the not ready part, but what about the being used to your fullness? Find the talents, the gift that God's given you, if you don't know what those are, come see me. There are lots of those gift tests that we can do, and there's plenty of praying we can do. Find the thing that God has made you for and do it to its fullest extent so that you leave nothing left on the table. So you say, God, you made me for this, and this is all I've got. And we're all in with that capability that God has gifted you with, because again, we're all chosen for a specific role in the kingdom. And the final thing, I think, is that we have to take with all seriousness the enormity of this prophecy of the fullness of who God is. The stories that Jesus tells, he doesn't just say in those days, it's going to be great. You're going to be overwhelmed with how much God pours his spirit out on you. He does say that. But he also says, watch out, because there's going to be some tough times. And it's going to be overwhelming sometimes. But through it all, those that endure to the end will see the Son of Man coming. I think to do that, we have to remember that we need to live in desperation. And I mean that in a positive way, and I want to show you what I mean. In the first part of this prophecy, the story of the locusts, and all of the tragedy, and the enormity, and the devastation, and all of that, that is a desperate time. People will be crying out for relief, crying out to be spared, crying out to be saved. There'll be a desperation for that. And I think that we need to have that same sort of desperation for God, for his spirit, for his overwhelming power and love and grace and mercy in our lives. We have to have that same sort of, Lord, I am desperate for you. I need you. We just finished this series as a deer pants for water. That deer is desperate. And the psalmist says, just as he pants for water, desperation begins to set in. He says, I've got to have that. Everything else is blurry compared to that focus that I need to have. He says, that's how my heart thirsts for you, God. I think we've got to have that sort of desperation of, God, I can't make it without you. A prayer that says, God, we need you and we love you. That's good. But is it a prayer? We're going to talk about this in one of the weeks. It's coming from within. Is it just outward words, or is it inward desperation that says, God, if you're not in this, I can't even stand. That, God, I can't get up in the morning if you don't give me the strength. That, God, I can't take a single step unless you're my feet, unless you're my hands, that, God, you carry me. Until we live with that utter desperation for the fullness of God.